If you'll take your Bibles this morning and open to the book of Matthew, chapter 7, beginning at verse 1, the passage which Aaron read a few moments ago. Let's take a moment and ask the Lord to encourage us and to stimulate us through His Word this morning. Our Father, this is a serious endeavor as we expose ourselves to Your Word, because that's exposing ourselves to You and Your mind. And we don't want to do this in a way that would trivialize what Your Word says. We don't want to make less of You than what You are. So we come, Lord, and apply ourselves to understanding Your Word and seeing what we can take away from Your Word today that will help to build us up to be all that You want us to be in these days. We commend ourselves to You, and we ask, Father, that You'll give us keen insight this morning, and then a willingness, Lord, to put into action what we've learned today. For we pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you like to take a guess this morning at what verse of Scripture is quoted quite accurately by unbelievers, but almost never applied correctly? What verse of Scripture do you think unbelievers frequently cite quite accurately, but when it comes to the application of the verse, they do it incorrectly? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Judge not? Yeah. The first verse that Aaron read. Isn't that right? My wife and I were Bible translators in New Guinea for a lot of years when we returned to the United States in the 1990s, and I assumed the pastoral role at her home church. I learned right away that reading the local newspaper with the letters to the editor was a good way of keeping abreast what was significant in the minds of people. And if you recall, in the 90s, there was lots of controversy about what marriage actually is. And if the newspaper quoted from a letter sent in by a reader that said something about traditional morality and saying that these new ideas about marriage were wrong, and they quoted Scripture about what constitutes marriage, one man and one woman, so on and so forth, you could predict that within a day or two there would be a rebuttal letter. And let me just read a little bit of one rebuttal that was sent in. To the editor, this person writes, when you proposed this question regarding same-sex marriage, I had no doubt that you would receive an overwhelming response from those who would have our government legislate morality for all of us. And who will quote Scripture to support their stances against legalizing these same-sex unions? May I remind them that the Bible states, judge not, lest you be judged. My contention is that the average person on the street who can quote that verse accurately does not understand what that verse says. So we're wanting to take a little trip this morning and see if we can understand exactly what that verse has to say. Another verse that is frequently quoted by those who want to refute the idea that same-sex marriage is okay comes from John chapter 8, the account of the woman caught in adultery. And Jesus says to the people after he says to them, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone." That verse as well is quoted. And although it's quoted verbatim, it's not applied correctly. First of all, and we're not going to go there this morning, but Jesus was talking about who qualified to be an executioner. That's what his comment's really about. And that's what you need to look at when you read that passage. This morning, we're going to look at Matthew 7:1, where Jesus said, "Judge not, lest you be judged." Now, the question is, what do you think people on the street generally understand Jesus to have commanded? I'm going to paraphrase this and insert the thinking of the average person on the street. Don't label what another person does sin, because each person has the right to make up his own mind on what is right and wrong. If you find fault with another person, then others can find fault with you. That's what I think the average person on the street understands Jesus' words to mean. But that is not at all what Jesus meant. Last week, I came into the house. My wife was having lunch with three of our grandchildren. So I decided to do a little exploring and see what they understood. You see, they've grown up in this environment where we're growing up. Yes, each of us has our own little niche, but they're growing up in America with all the toxic soup of ideas that are out there. And so I was interested to see how they were going to understand this verse. And the first thing my granddaughter in junior high school said to me, she said, "What does lest mean?" "Do not judge lest you be judged." She says, "What does lest mean?" So I had to explain to her, it's something you want to avoid. All right? Oh, so she understands that word, avoid. There's something you want to avoid. So you do something or don't do something so you can avoid something else. Let's back up for just a moment and ask ourselves where this statement Jesus made is found. It's found in a sermon called the Sermon on the Mount. And if you think about the overall topic of Jesus' message, what one word would you think of? Pardon? Kingdom? Yeah, you got some of these really important Christian words, kingdom, blessing. I think the key, and these words are part of the key, which is righteousness. You see, the sad state of righteousness in Israel was very different than the standards of righteousness Jesus was bringing before them in the messages that he was proclaiming. And so he is taking on the accepted view of righteousness. And you recall the things that he says starts with what we call the Beatitudes, and it seems like everything is way different than what Jesus has to say. And you get down to about verse 20 in Matthew chapter 5, and he says, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God." Then what does he do? He launches into a number of questions, and he looks at a number of standards. And the first thing he picks up is murder. He says, you've heard that it was said, you shall not murder. You've heard the ancients said that, and that's right. But then Jesus, he says, but I say to you, if you get angry with a person and begin calling him names and say bad things about him, then you are guilty before God in heaven. So Jesus says, you Pharisees, you run around and you say, here's the bar God gave us. You shall not commit murder. Hey, we're good with God because we haven't murdered anybody. And Jesus said, no, no, no. The bar is way up here. If you get angry with someone wrongly, then you're just as guilty as the guy who murders. He stopped there? No, he talked about committing adultery. And he said, you've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her, in other words, for the purpose of lusting for her, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So the law, yes, says you shall not commit adultery. That was the bar. And the Pharisees said, hey, we've not committed adultery, so we're good with God. Jesus said, no, you're not good with God, because the bar, if you really understood God's heart, is way up here. So you see what Jesus is doing? He's saying, here's your standards of righteousness. But the real standards of God are way up here. He went on to talk about a number of other issues as well. We won't take the time to look at them. But you get the idea. That is the theme, the standard of righteousness in Israel, and it was woefully lacking. In chapter 7, Jesus makes this command, do not judge lest you be judged. What kind of command is that? Well, that's what I call a do not command. You see, that's part of it. Do not judge. It's a do not command. Any other do not commands found in the Sermon on the Mount? Well, look back in chapter 6, verse 2. He says, when you give alms, that's gifts of charity, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do. Oh, so when you give gifts, you're not supposed to do it so that other people say you and applaud you. He says, give your gifts and your Father who sees you in secret will reward you openly. That's a do not command. You see another do not command in verse 5. When you pray, do not be as the hypocrites. Well, how do they pray? Oh, they like to pray long, eloquent prayers in front of people so that other people would notice and say, my, isn't that Pharisee spiritual? Jesus said, if you pray in private, God will see you and he'll reward you openly. You look down in verse 16. Another do not command. Whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face. In other words, you're fasting. Don't let other people know by making your appearance look haggard and worn. No, dress up, clean up, and make yourself presentable so that other people won't know you're fasting. And your God will see and he will reward you for that. So see all these do not commands. So, and he says, tells them not to be anxious. Look at verse 34 in chapter 6. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow. You got all these do not commands. So continuing in the same vein, in chapter 7, verse 1, we have this do not command. Do not judge lest you be judged. When Aaron was reading, he got to verse 5. And how does Jesus address a person who judges? What's he call that person? Hypocrite. He says, you hypocrite. Well, has he been talking about hypocrites? Yeah, you go back in the verses we just looked at in chapter 6. What's he call the people that sounded a trumpet before they gave their gifts so other people could notice them? What did he call those people? Hypocrites. they were acting as though they were super spiritual in giving, but really what they were after was applause. How about the people who were praying out and open for others to see? They were hypocrites. He called them hypocrites because what they were doing was garnering applause and recognition. They weren't really concerned with communicating with God. In verse 16, he said, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. You see, the hypocrites make themselves look like they're fasting so other people will notice and applaud them. He says, don't do that. So, when you get to chapter 7, verse 1, and he's talking to people and says, do not judge, lest you be judged. He's talking to what kind of people? Hypocrites. Okay, well, what do hypocrites who judge others do? What do they do? And he's going to talk about that. I told you I asked my grandkids about what this verse meant. And I had to teach them a little bit about grammar. And I know the word grammar is not a favorite word of everybody. We think that's something too difficult for us to understand. But it's not. And so I want to take you through a quick grammar lesson. Top line says, making implicit information explicit. When you and I talk, there are certain things that we don't say, but they're part of the message. They are implicit. And if we like, we can make them explicit. So I've given you an utterance here in gold. I will go to the store and buy a ham. Now, is anything left out of that? We don't like redundancy in language. We like to leave things out. So what's been left out here to avoid redundancy? Yeah. We say, I will go to the store and I will buy a ham. So we've left out a second I and a second will. You see that? We could say it like this. I will go to the store and I will buy a ham. You say, oh, but that's what we do in language. See, we leave things out. They're redundant, and we can predict what they are. All right? So what I want you to learn from this is that implicit information, things that are left out and left unsaid, it's recovered from an utterance's context, both grammatically and culturally. So when we talk, there are lots of things we don't say, but everybody knows they're part of the message, and they can be recovered. They can be predicted on the basis of grammar and also the culture. So, having said that, let's take a look at our verse this morning. Do not judge, lest you be judged. So we have to figure out what's been left out here so we can supply it and be sure we're understanding what Jesus said. So what's the subject of the verb do not judge? It's not written down there, so it's not spoken, but what is it? It's you. We used to say in elementary school, it's you understood. So the subject is you who are seeking to learn from me. Remember, Jesus started teaching his disciples and literally thousands of people came to hear what he had to say. So this is being addressed to the people who are seeking to learn from Jesus. So what is Jesus telling them not to judge, not to condemn? What's he saying, don't judge? And this word judge is very broad. It can go from evaluating something, assessing something, all the way across the spectrum to condemning someone. can have all those meanings. So what's Jesus telling them not to judge? My grandkids got this right away.
The things that they can be judged for.
Pardon?
The things that they can be judged for.
Okay. He's talking about the behavior or the actions of other people. Don't judge the behavior. Don't condemn the behavior, the actions of other people. And then he says lest. In other words, in order to avoid what? You should not judge other people. What do you want to avoid? And my kids, grandkids said, being judged or condemned by others for your actions. So if you condemn people for their actions, then you'll be condemned by others for the things you do. And my wife was at the table, and she said, oh no. See, my wife's a little more steeped in what the scriptures teach than my grandkids are at this point. And she said, oh no. The Bible teaches that God is the judge. If you go back to the Psalms and you read them carefully, like Psalm 9, it says that God will judge the world in righteousness. It says the same thing in Psalm 89. It says the same thing in Psalm 90. You get to the New Testament and you read Paul, and Paul or Luke writing about recording the message Paul delivered on the Areopagus. You know, it was like one of these talk shows in the daytime where they took Paul to the Areopagus. They liked to hear the most outrageous or novel thing that had come around. And Paul said to them, God has overlooked the times of ignorance, but he's declaring now to all men that they must repent. Why? Because he's shown that he will judge the world in righteousness. All through the scriptures, who's the judge? It's not the other people around you. It is God. He's the one who is the judge. What does Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27 say? It is appointed unto man once to die, and then comes the judgment. That's right. Revelation chapter 14, the angel going across the middle of the heavens. What message does he have? He says, fear God, for he will judge the world in righteousness. All through the scriptures, God is the judge. Your peers aren't going to be the judge. Someone might say, well, doesn't Paul say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we're going to judge angels? Yes, he does. But all through the scriptures, God is the judge. He's the one we have to deal with. And so this verse is really saying, if we flesh it out and understand, it's not you want to avoid being judged by other people. What do you want to avoid? You want to avoid being judged, condemned by God. Yeah. The Jews understood that God's the creator. He's the judge also. He's the one who will judge them and their fellow man. But today we live in a society where the creator has been booted out. And we believe that man has evolved upward through evolution. We believe that's the mechanism that has gotten us where we are. We believe conditioning to be the mechanism by which we've come to behave as we do. The set of standards that God gave us are considered to be the product of the thinking of unenlightened people over long eras of time, and they have no objective reality, and they're viewed as having no validity. In other words, there's no governor with a capital G up there. There's no governor. So we're not the governed. We've become the governors. And you know where that leads? Well, think of a guy named Hitler. What was Hitler's problem? He saw the German people as the super race, and he saw them himself as the master architect. He believed he was the governor. And that's where we've arrived in the West in our thinking. So Jesus tells the people, don't judge lest you be judged by God. And then he says in verse 2, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. And by your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 2, he said, you have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things, and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? No, we don't have to. People who don't trust God, they don't have to worry about being judged by God's standards. God's only going to judge them according to the standards they tried to hold other people to. That's what he'll use and condemn. Now, how do we assure ourselves that what God will do to us is the real motivation for us to obey and not condemn other people? How do we assure ourselves that it is that God will be the judge and it's not that other people will have the opportunity to condemn us? How do we assure ourselves? Well, we go back and we look at those do not commands. When chapter 6, verse 2 and 3 and 4, what did Jesus say was the motivation to give in secret? The motivation was what God will do. He'll reward you openly. What did he say was the motivation, verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8, to pray in secret? The motivation is what God will do, and God will reward you if you pray in secret. And the same with fasting. You see, the motivation is what God will do. And so don't let anyone tell you that when Jesus said, do not judge lest you be judged, he didn't have in mind that we shouldn't condemn others because others then will be able to condemn us. That's not at all what he was saying. Back 7 years ago, next month, I was in the South Pacific in New Ireland province, and I was checking the Gospel of John in the Nochi language. The Bible Society requires that a consultant check all scripture before it's okayed, and they underwrite it for publication. I'd been sitting there at a table, sweating profusely, for 5 days. And we got towards the end of the Gospel of John in chapter 17. And chapter 17 of the Gospel of John, you'll recall, is a record of Jesus's prayer. He prayed there for his disciples. He prayed to the Father. And his prayer was both instructive for his disciples, but it was also a prayer mobilizing the Father to help his disciples deal with what was ahead for them. And he also prayed for you and me. He says in that prayer, I'd only pray for these disciples. I pray for those who will believe in their testimony. And that's where you and I are. We've believed the testimony of those original disciples. So he prayed for us as well. And one of the things he prayed was, sanctify them in the truth. And people have wondered what in the world Jesus meant. And you have to understand, when he said sanctify them, he was talking about the end goal. This is what he wanted the Father to achieve in dealing with his disciples. So he said, I want you to make them holy. I want you to sanctify them in the truth. And then he goes on to tell us what the truth is. He says, thy word is truth. So I'm there at the table, and I've got all these Nochi speakers there and two translators. One of them, a very gifted national lady who spoke English very well, and she was the main translator. So I said, ask these people what they think Jesus was asking the Father for when he said, make them holy in the truth. Everybody sat there at the table. Nobody had anything to say. I said, what's the problem here? Is it because they don't understand the question? And she asked them, and they talked together for a moment, and they said, we don't have a clue as to what this is saying. We don't have a clue as to what Jesus wanted the Father to do to these disciples that Jesus was about to leave behind. So I said to her, I said, let me tell them a little story. And I went back to when I was in college, and my father had bought a 10-acre parcel of land, and we cleared it and fenced it so he could put day-old heifers that he raised up to then sell back to the dairy. Anyway, all the small pine trees on that land that we cut down, we cut into 7-foot sections. After a few months, the bark had rotted, and it was easy to strip off. And my father had a dump truck at that time, and we loaded all these posts for this pasture into the dump truck. And he took them down to Cook's Lumber Yard, where they had a huge vat. And he backed up his dump truck there and dumped them into this vat of some kind of solution that would penetrate the wood and make it resistant to termites and rot. A couple weeks later, he went back and picked up all these logs, all these fence posts. And eventually we erected the fence. Except we ran out towards the end, and he had a couple of other posts there that had been soaked in creosote, but not in this solution, and we used those. Well, I'd gone overseas and been overseas for several years and came back and visited my folks at this place. And you know what had happened to those posts that hadn't been soaked in the solution? They had rotted off. And the fence was holding up the posts. The rest of the posts were strong and still in the ground. They hadn't rotted. They hadn't deteriorated. They were still holding up the post. What made the difference in those two kinds of posts? It was the solution they had been soaked in. You see, Jesus prayed to the Father that he would soak his disciples in what? In the truth. And the truth is God's word. And as we soak in the truth of God's word, we become impervious to all the rot that is out there in false notions and ideas that we're so susceptible to receiving and assimilating into our own worldview. Anybody here like tea? Well, let me tell you how I don't like my tea. I don't like my wife to take a cup of water that's boiling and take the tea bag and go, doop, and pull it out. Do y'all like tea like that? You just go, stick it in and pull it right out? No. What do you want to happen? You want the tea bag to soak in the tea. And then what happens? It actually becomes tea. If you pull it out too quick, it's just like hot water. The problem with us is too many of us believers, our exposure to the Word of God is about like being dipped in a cup of hot water, not staying in long enough for it to penetrate and clear out the cobwebs and all the false ideas that we've got from the society in which we live. I was talking to you about my grandkids. You see, they're susceptible. Every one of us is susceptible to the common ideas that are floating around out there. And the only thing that can preserve you and keep your mind so you'll understand what's real and true is to take your mind and put it regularly in the Word of God. So, are you soaking in the Word of God, or are you just dipping in it? I hope you're soaking in it. Let's pray. Our Father, there's a lot more to look at in this passage, and we see that as Jesus went on, he made it very clear that we need to deal with our own lives before we try to point the finger at someone else. And I trust, Lord, that this afternoon, as these people ponder what was said here this morning, and they come back and they look at this passage, they'll realize that you were not telling us to be silent. Our society and our culture, they need to be challenged over the ideas that they've adopted. Ideas that are contrary to what your word tells us, contrary to the standards you've given us in our world. And I rejoice and celebrate that there are many believers who not only clean up their own backyard, but they continue to point out to others the false ideas that they're propagating. May we not be silent. We're encouraged, Father, because we know the end. You've won the victory through Christ already. And one day you will implement that victory in our world, and we're going to be a part of it. And in that we rejoice today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.